God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, you have the time before every Bible class that we provide as positive believers. You recognize that the internal enemy, the one that lies within, is the one that dogs your steps most of the time. It is the one with whom you have to deal most often because you can never get rid of it. And so we recognize that if the believer is out of fellowship, he is not capable of taking in doctrine in a fashion that is clean before God, that he has to make sure that the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, and that he has set aside other distractions and the types of things that would cause him to let his mind wander and to not effectively concentrate and focus on the issues that we have before us this evening. So it's time to make that adjustment, exercising 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and then anything else you need to do beyond that, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together once again to assemble and to consider the eternal things of God, recognizing that ultimately your plan will triumph in human history into the millennium and on into the eternal state. We thank you for all the provision that you have made for us, for the doctrine we have, for the prophetic word which instructs us where we live in history, so that we can be advised of what is going on around us and not be suckered into the human viewpoint schemes of men, which will not work in the long run. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at Roman numeral 7, major point 7 here in prayer, the objects of prayer, things that people should pray about. We have looked at the first 5 of these, finished up last night, with living grace, with the fact that God provides everything from your job to the air you breathe, the water you drink, the food you eat, the clothes you wear, the place in which you live, your car. All these details go together so that you can live in the devil's world and so that you can be able to pursue the plan of God in a fashion that is acceptable. So we recognize that he provides everything we need and that we simply, we have some responsibilities in this regard. One thing we do not advocate nor ever have is that although God provides our living grace, there is a human component to living grace that must be discussed. And that is the component of diligence. That is the component of hard work and these types of things, because God does not just simply rain money out of heaven on us. Now that would be nice if he did, but he doesn't do that. God expects us to cooperate with him in this matter while recognizing there are many things in life that seem to have this sort of dichotomy to them, like the fact that God gives you life, but then he judges you on how you handle it. That there is life is a gift, but there is a stewardship involved with it as well. One cannot focus on one to the exclusion of the other, I don't think. Same with living grace. God provides for us. He's gracious. Obviously, certain things we can't provide for ourselves unless you have an oxygen generator or, you know, a water generator or the things you need to grow. You can grow your own food, I suppose. But most of the time, God provides things that we can't provide, but there is a human component to this. In living grace, he expects us to be diligent. He expects us to be at sometimes frugal, depending upon your niche. To be hardworking and all of that, because that component is seen in passages like, say, the Proverbs passage where it says, go to the ant, you sluggard, who gathers in the summer and makes provision so that he is ready for the winter. And the ant demonstrates diligence and foresight in regard to its own living grace. Well, we have to recognize that we too as well should demonstrate diligence and foresight. And then also have to faith rest the fact that we can't know the future, we can't control everything, we can't guarantee that even our best laid plans are going to succeed. That came across again very loud and clear in Ecclesiastes. And so we recognize that we have to rely on God, faith rest it, but do what is within our power and purview to do. The maturity adjustment, point F here is the next one, 2 Corinthians 13:9. Here clearly that should be the object of any communicator's prayers for those under his charge, is to present them complete in Christ. That they arrive at the Bema seat intact with great glory and maximum phase three rewards. That's what the goal is. And Paul demonstrates that here in Corinthians. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And this is because the Corinthians tended to look at things outwardly, and they looked at Paul's niche sometimes, and they looked at these false teachers, and the false teachers seemed to be prospering. They seemed to be having an audience with people where Paul was turning people off, and Paul had these periods of time, as we know, in his life where he was not financially able to support himself, and so had to work. And so from the external perspective, Paul said, look, we may appear weak to you at some level, both physically and in the greater context here spiritually, because he said, we're not worried about how we look in this deal. If that's what we're worried about, if our egos are all we've got to be concerned about, you need to be in another job other than the ministry. Because Paul said, look, even if we appear unapproved in verse 7, that what we want is for you to be approved. And if we come across weak in this deal, well, so be it. We're not worried about that. But this, we also pray for you that you be made complete. A prayer there for the maturity adjustment for the Corinthians. Ephesians 3, 14 through 17. And in many cases, of course, these verses I'm citing are going to be the prayers or comments of Paul directed towards those under his charge. But this certainly doesn't mean you cannot pray for this for yourself. All right, God, I want to make the maturity adjustment. I want to complete my course. What all am I going to have to do? And you have to adopt the whatever it takes mentality, because it may be more than you think you're going to have to do at some points. We never know what all will be involved. Ephesians 3, 14 through 17. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the idea of Christ dwelling in you, as we've pointed out, is different than the Holy Spirit indwelling you. There's a difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which all believers have, and the indwelling of Christ, which is reserved for the mature believer. That as Christ is formed in you, and this is a sequence, it is a set of circumstances and all that cause you to grow to where you finally reflect the totality of what you're supposed to reflect. And that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. This is the God with whom we deal on a regular basis. His abilities are far beyond anything that we can imagine. But this happens according to the power that works within us. There is a concordance there that goes together. Also, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And that same, just later on in that same chapter, he points out, I believe it's in this chapter here. Verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that certainly ought to be on your prayer list, is becoming a mature believer. And then beyond that, obviously, that is an intermediate goal. The bigger long-term goal is to complete your course and to complete it intact. Also Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number. This guy was from Colossae. A bondslave of Jesus Christ sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect. Not perfect in the sense, but mature is the idea in that word there. Complete. And fully assured in all the will of God, that you know the will of God and you can do it. And that you, obviously that you want to. G, the rapture, which is for us the resolution of the angelic conflict for the church age believer. Matthew 6:10. It does not resolve the angelic conflict for everybody. It does for us. Once we're out of here, it doesn't make any difference what happens. And at that level, as we saw in Revelation, so many nasty things, horrible things are going to happen to the human race once we're out of here that you don't even hardly want to contemplate it. It's going to be awful. Not only what man does to himself, but the judgments that God himself levels on mankind. Matthew 6:10, this is the prayer in essentially for the kingdom to come, for the millennium, which follows, as we know, about 7 years and a couple of months after the rapture, the official inauguration of the millennium. There's a cleanup period there that follows Daniel's 70th week. But your kingdom come. This is a request that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's essentially a request to resolve the angelic conflict and to move this thing on. To manifest the heavenly kingdom on earth, which has been God's goal right along. I mean, that's never been... clearly, we see, if you study the book of Revelation, that there never was any other goal. Man was designed to live and rule over this planet from the beginning. Now, Satan perverted and corrupted that, and of course, introduction of the STA threw a monkey wrench into the works. But that goal is still going to be met. Like I said, when we studied the doctrine of the divine decrees, you have these decrees where God is moving from point A to point B, and from point A is eternity past to eternity future, but many, many things happen along the way that might not appear to be a part of those decrees, that might appear to be contrary or to indicate that God's plan is somehow frustrated. It is not. It will not be. Luke 21:34-36. So it is nice knowing, no matter how difficult your day may be, or your week, or month, or whatever you're going through at this moment, that ultimately the angelic conflict will be resolved on our behalf. And while it may not seem like it at times, you have to keep this before you. Because there are times of discouragement and depression and all of that. And of course it's related to our STAs. I'm doing the passage now where Jonah's once again begging God to kill him because he just refuses to orient in this area. And he's a miserable believer at this time. Now, I do kind of believe from doing the book now as I'm almost to the end of it, that the reason this book is in the Bible is this is just a bad period in Jonah's life. He hit a bad patch. And that this is not indicative of Jonah all the time. And in my opinion, Jonah had to write this down. And so he's had time to reflect on all this. And he writes it down knowing that God is right and that this has been resolved in his mind. That he has gotten over this STA hurdle that he had not gotten over when we see him in the book. So, again, much as we believe that Solomon recovered towards the end of his life when he wrote Ecclesiastes, this is not the mark of a man who is seeking to just do whatever he feels like doing, pursuing women, false gods, and all that. He's clearly trying to help the younger generation. And that's not even indicative of somebody under their STA who really doesn't care. So, I think Jonah probably got over this, and when he had to go back and write all this down, I'm sure he had a little bit of chagrin, just as we've all had egg on our face when we've done and said stupid things and gotten out of fellowship and had to own up to it. Well, Luke 21:34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And I recognize that we know, because of the rapture doctrine and all of that, that we will not be here. But this verse in context is really directed towards those who are going to be residing in Daniel's 70th week. And those people are going to need a great deal of strength, and you can believe they're going to be praying for the return of the Lord big time. They will be crying to him, most likely from out there in Edom to the east at Petra. And Revelation 22:20, and this is sort of John's sort of capstone on the book of Revelation. And he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Again, quickly does not mean, when we did this book, if you remember, quickly is does not mean, you know, without any delay. What it does mean is without unnecessary delay. That he knows the time frame and the time schedule on which he is operating. And that there is no unnecessary delay in it. Now, from our perspective, it seems delayed. But as Peter tells those under his charge, God is not slow as people consider slowness. God is not intentionally being slow. He has a timetable, and then he lays out for them there in 2 Peter chapter 3. He lays out for them the 7,000 years of human history, the divine timetable, the seven-day week, we might call it. 7,000 years of human history, and we are closing in again on the 6,000th year of that. We know that that final 1,000 years is constituted by the millennium. So we are close. How close we are, we don't know. That's the thing. If we knew the date of the rapture, can you imagine how many people would want to be back in Bible class a week before that? I want to get my act together now. The rapture's coming. It's coming, all right. And so there are many reasons I've thought about it over the years why I think the rapture is a secret event. It's not. We're not given much information about it other than that it exists, but certainly nothing with regard to the timing of it to where one could fix it. With any degree of certainty or accuracy. And we also know that there's enough even problems in the chronology and the timetable and the calendar systems and all of that that it's very difficult to fix. Nobody in their right mind, I don't think, would try to fix a date for the rapture. I wouldn't. And you've got the issue of the prophetic years, which are 360 days in length, versus the calendar we've been using, which is 365. So that means our calendar... We're a little further along if the prophetic years are 360 days, which they appear to be in the scripture. That time, times, and half a time divides very neatly into two periods, but each of those years must be 360 days. So we don't have an exact date. We're not going to have an exact date, but we know we're close. And we're probably further along than we think, again, given the fact that we've added an extra 5 days to our calendar because we work off a solar calendar where the prophetic calendar appeared to work off of a lunar calendar. So, and when he says, I'm coming quickly, amen, come Lord Jesus, that's the prayer. Get us out of here. And you can imagine John really wanted it, being out there on the island of Patmos in pretty bleak conditions. Our niche is really pretty simple compared to his. Believers under testing, Philippians 1:19. Obviously, we should try to be sensitive to what believers are going through around us, not be self-centered. That's part of Jonah's deal. He is self-centered. He's committed to his view and his view alone. And so we should be cognizant of what's happening and try to be sensitive. There may not be anything you can do sometimes other than pray. Other times, there may be something you can step in and do. And as a believer, you should, you know, I know that it's easy to fall into this, but, you know, we make these sort of generalized statements. Well, if there's anything you need, call. But nobody ever calls. Well, you know, and I don't know if it's because we think, well, they really don't mean that. They really don't want me to call. I mean, I'm having a horrible problem here. Or, you know, whatever it is. But you should be willing to reach out for help. You should be willing to ask for prayer if you need it. You should be willing to ask for physical help if you need it. There's no place for egos in this deal. So believers under testing, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now this was the Philippians praying for Paul under his testing during the first Roman imprisonment. We know that there were two periods of Roman imprisonment for Paul. The first ended with Paul's release. And it was during this time that what is commonly called the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and these were written. And so this one turned out okay. And they were praying for Paul's release. Well, obviously, that would be a legitimate prayer. Your communicator, you want him to be face to face with you and able to teach and all of that. So I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And if you read the book of Philippians carefully, it's pretty evident in the book itself, within what Paul says, that he knew he was going to be released. Now, the second period of Roman imprisonment did not end the same way. And you read 2 Timothy, when Paul's writing from that Roman imprisonment, and he knows it's over with. He's very clear in that book. I'm done. I've finished my course. I've run my race. I've completed my course. I've kept the faith. And he tells Timothy, the end's at hand. Bring me the stuff I need, and I'm trying to put everything in order. And Paul knew that this was it. Also, James 5, 13 and 15. So we have and obviously you can pray for yourself when you're under testing, and certainly you should. And at some level, our testing is designed to do that for us. It's designed to drive us to prayer, to considering God's plan a little more carefully, and designed to focus us more keenly on the issues we ought to be focused on. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Well, let him sing praises. And then here you have this rather, again, not well explained situation. It's only referenced in James. It's unique to this book. James is also written early on during the church age. But is the prayer of faith valid for our time? I believe it is. But I think that what is underlying all this is that the person who's under this is under some degree of discipline. The sickness isn't just that he's sick. The sickness here, it seems to be linked to sins in some way. Because he goes right from this into confessing your sins. Well, why would you do that if that had nothing to do with this? That doesn't make any sense to me. So he calls for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And this clearly is praying for someone who's in dire straits. There's some indication here that this is not just a normal sickness, but this is very severe and may issue in death. I mean, that the person may literally be staring death in the face. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Well, why bring sins into this at this point? Because I think sins is the background behind it. I think that's why he encourages in the next verse, therefore confess your sins to one another. That there's an appropriate place, again, for coming clean with things. And it's not just to bare your soul or to alleviate your guilt or to make you feel better and assuage your conscience. It is an appropriate thing sometimes for people to be aware that, you know, hey, we all struggle. Because sometimes it's easy. We come to class and we see each other at our best. And you're thinking, well, this is our best, huh? Yeah, that's what I thought. And yeah, this is it. This is when we usually have our game face on, you know, and we, you know, we're not screaming, raving lunatics like we are some other times during our lives. I mean, I know this is just about me, but still. And so we come here and we look good. And so you might get the idea, well, nobody's really under testing. Nobody struggles. I fight this fight and it seems to be so easy for everybody else. It's not easy for any of us. Know that. It's not. And it's not intended to be. And again, you may not have very many companions and the road you walk may be difficult. And it may be uphill both ways. But the reality is, here there's an appropriate place to confess your sins and to pray for one another. And the effective prayer, as he says here in verse 16, of a righteous man can accomplish much. And he cites the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What is he saying here? He's saying Elijah was a sinner just like you and I are. He struggled with the same things we struggle with. One of the situations in Elijah's life that stands out to me was this time when he was got under fear and he was running from Jezebel and he essentially told God, I want to die. And God dealt with the prophet in grace, just as he deals, strangely enough, with Jonah in grace. And in Elijah's case, all Elijah needed was a vacation. And so God takes him off, and for 2 or 3 weeks, I can't remember the length of time it was, but there's this period where Elijah is completely off by himself with some R&R, just some time off, and away from the angelic conflict. And so God provided for that. But Elijah struggled with the same things we struggle with. He struggled with fear. He struggled with not wanting to stay in the ministry. He struggled with other things as well. So, but he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again. and the sky poured rain. And obviously, there's another issue in here that we're going to bring up, that your prayers have to be commensurate with the will of God. You can't just, oh, God, I'm going to pray for some reason, whatever reason now, I'll pray that it doesn't rain for 3 years. Well, why would you pray that? What divine sort of leading would you have to do that? Well, Elijah did. This was a part of God's overall plan for Elijah. So Elijah was sensitive to God's leading, but he struggled with things just like we all do. And so, again, when you come here, when you're in class, and I mean, I know I'm not saying come to class and show us your worst either. I'm not encouraging that. But when you're here, you know, everybody looks good. Everybody seems fine. We're all cordial and polite and, you know. But underneath the surface, there's a lot going on with everybody. And while it may not seem like anybody cares or knows, but we know. I mean, to the extent that we're aware of certain things. And we do care. So James there, 5:13 and 15. Anything that pressures you, all that pressures you, we've seen the Philippians 4:6, which says, cast all your anxiety on the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7. We have things that make us, and you can fill in the synonym here you pick, that worry us, that make us anxious, that make us frustrated, or whatever synonym you want to pick. But what it boils down to is pressures upon you. And again, the Greek term philipsis just means that which constricts you, confines you, and pressures you. It originally meant physical pressure, but obviously there's a spiritual and a mental component to pressure as well, and an emotional component to pressure. So anything that pressures you, 5:7, humble yourselves first under the mighty hand of God. This involves assuming the position that you're supposed to be in, rather than trying to dictate to God or dogmatically asserting your way. Humble yourselves that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And that you can only do through prayer. God, I'm troubled here. This is bothering me. Whatever it may be, financial pressure, physical pressure, marital pressure, job pressure. I mean, we face so many pressures in life that you have to deal with. And so we talk to God about these. Okay, God, you know what I'm going through here. Please deliver me. Well, your enemies, unless they are my enemy, Matthew 5:44. See, I told you, though, I don't pray about football games to that level. So they're not really my enemies. Hope they get their guts stomped out. But no, it's not like that. Yes, it is. Have you seen a new character on Saturday Night Live, Judy Grimes? No, it isn't. Yes, it is. Yes, it's like that. Well, we recognize that the football players are certainly not our enemies. But we have people in life who've done us wrong, who assume hostile positions toward us, who are entrenched in their hostility, who are bitter, who are implacable, and this type of thing. This is what we're talking about. And we recognize that at a certain level, the cosmos in general is our enemy. I mean, it's set against the plan of God. That's the nature of the beast. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, well, and this is, again, he's not abrogating what God taught with respect to the Old Testament teachings. You have heard that it was said, and you will note that in your Bible it should be this way, you shall love your neighbor is a direct quote from the Old Testament. But hate your enemy was added, that it wasn't a part of the Old Testament text. And God never said love your neighbor and hate your enemy. God essentially said you're to love all men. Now that is the acid test, again, of your relative maturity. Because this is where the rubber meets the road. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons. Now we're already sons, so what's he getting at here? We're already children of God. This demonstrates that you're a child of God. This is where you're going the extra mile. So that you may demonstrate yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? It's easy for me to be nice to you guys because you're mostly nice to me. And that's simple. It's easy, you know, it's nice to be nice to the nice. But the fact is, it's not nice to be nice to the mean and the ugly and the stupid. And that's where the real challenge comes in. Or the negative, or the hostile, and all of that. So if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be mature, as your heavenly Father is mature. Perfect here gets the idea of completion, maturity, and all of that. Luke 23:34. So, God, this is the challenge because this is difficult to get over. Because now we've got very strong emotions attached to this. And when people have done you wrong, and maybe have done you wrong for years, to try to put that aside. But if you don't, essentially what's happening is your enemies are controlling you. They're dictating the terms of how you're going to live. They have a hold on you at that level. And God doesn't want his children living that way. And so, again, I recognize this is a challenge. There are people who have done exceedingly bad things. And to get over that is a hurdle that we have to make. Now, it can be done through doctrine. I'm still not saying it's easy, but I'm saying we should pray about it. Luke 23:34, where Jesus demonstrates his own doctrine, applies what he teaches. Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they are doing. And they truly did not know what they were doing. I mean, that statement is true in every sense of the word. They really didn't know what was going on here. They truly were ignorant. Had they had any idea that this was God the Son? That this was the eternal God in the flesh? And do you think they would have acted the same way? No. I think even his disciples would have acted different if they'd fully gapped that doctrine. But they gapped it after the fact. I mean, they got it after the resurrection. Okay, we should pray for other churches that are faithful to doctrine. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. I know at this point of one in Oklahoma, one in St. Pete, one in Cleveland, and one on Long Island. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't other churches out there that are trying to do it right. But what I have to ask myself as a pastor is, would I send a believer that I know to that church, to any other church? Even assuming, let's say, they're doing a 50% or 60% job, they're credible, but they're still not sound fully in the doctrine. I wouldn't want believers settling for that. As we recognize, you know, you got everything out there spiritually, essentially, almost from zero to if 100's a perfect score, you got, and nobody's ever going to hit it perfectly because no local church is ever going to be perfect in time. But you've got people that are doing that at a higher level. That's evident. One of the things that I remember when I first heard Bob Thien teach, that while I didn't necessarily agree or understand, or, you know, some of it seemed weird to me, and he was clearly wrong on a couple of things that even I could see through. When I first heard him teach, one of the things that really stood out to me was he was teaching at a level I'd never heard before. This was not anything I'd ever even come close to before. It was clear that there was a lot of study and information being communicated that I'd never seen or heard about. And while I didn't agree with his assessment that Timothy was a wimp because Bob didn't like Timothy's name, that didn't mean that he hadn't done a lot of good work. But that's one of the dangers we all have to watch out for in the ministry, is no matter how much good work you've done, you let your little own personal emotions and your little own personal prejudices get involved in this, and you're going to end up making some dumb statements. And that was one of the dumb ones he made. I'm sure everybody knows by now, but you know, Bob Thien died not too long ago. But then you get up and make statements like Timothy was a wimp because he didn't like the name Timotheos. Well, that's not a good enough reason to call him a wimp. And really, a careful study of the Bible would refute that anyway. Paul said there in 1 Timothy, as we pointed out, you have been faithfully following my doctrine, and apparently still were, was at that time. Because Paul wouldn't have been writing to him otherwise. He sure wouldn't have put him in charge of the church in Ephesus and run off and left him alone if he thought he was an idiot. Now, was Timothy maybe a little more reticent than Paul was in his personality? You know, maybe not the type A go-getter that Paul was? Probably so. But that doesn't mean he's a wimp. And that doesn't mean he should be insulted. So, again, other churches that are faithful to doctrine, I'm not saying there aren't others out there. I'm just aware of very few where they're really trying to do it right and are really committed to teaching at the highest level they can. So, Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Again, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease making mention for you, giving thanks for you rather, while making mention of you in my prayers. And so I have a little spot on my prayer list for the other local churches. One, I pray that they will be Philadelphia churches. You have seven chances there, seven choices in Revelation. What kind of church you want to emulate? And if you read that carefully, there's only one church, only one out of the seven, against which no criticisms are leveled. And that's the church at Philadelphia. The church of brotherly love. And so again, I'm of the opinion that if you apply doctrine correctly, you can emulate this type of love. But again, people are very confused about what love is on that side of things. So, and we may look at that again in the future, the doctrine of love. It's kind of been on my mind, but I haven't seen any point where I want to do it right now. Well, the success of doctrine in history, Ephesians 6:19. Again, essentially praying that God's plan achieves success. That communicators will communicate the truth that is necessary. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And ultimately, that kind of dovetails essentially at that level as the prayer for the communicator. You pray for the pastor that'll be blessed in the study and those sorts of things. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. And again, Paul dovetails this sort of into a prayer for the communicator, but ultimately there's some other things here behind it. A pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it also did with you, and that we may be rescued from perverse and evil men. Okay, well, Roman numer 8 hindrances to effective prayer. If you're going to pray effectively, what is going to hang you up? Well, A, STA activity, particularly failure to rebound. Now, we're all going to sin every day. And if you don't have that as a part of your theological grid, you're going to be much confused during your Christian life, because you're going to be, one, either expecting too much out of yourself that you really can't give. And so and this is one of the things I really came across loud to me and clear in Ecclesiastes, was this concept of unrealistic expectations that we have. And we put pressure sometimes too much on ourselves. And then, of course, that kind of bleeds over into our relationships, and we pressure other people too much because we're trying for something we can't attain. Now, I'm not, again, advocating that we just say, well, we'll never be perfect, so therefore let's just go out and screw up as much as we can. But I'm saying you have to recognize that you're going to sin. So therefore, the more critical matter to me is that you recognize the need to rebound. That rebound is, again, as far as I know, the most important doctrine that the believer has to deal with. Because once you're saved, you're not going anywhere unless you stay clean. Because Jesus told the disciples, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And if you don't abide in me, you're just like a branch that gets chopped off and they pile them up and then they burn them. And so your phase two will end badly if you don't abide. And you can't abide if you don't know how to rebound, because you're going to sin. And I think one of the things, the problems the fundies have with this, is they really have this unrealistic expectation that people should not be sinning like they are. And I feel bad for them, but the reality is they are. They are sinning like they are. And they do gross things sometimes and stupid things and sinful things. Not that we ever have, of course. But they do. And it's messy. And everybody thinks, oh, that'll never happen. Never think that, please. That can't happen here. Oh, anything can happen. You don't know what could happen. But again, you're going to sin. You have to be realistic about it. And you have to realistically confront it in your life. David didn't for a period of almost a year in his life. And it nearly got him killed. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Essentially saying that he's not going to listen to believers who are out of fellowship. Now, he will listen to their prayer for rebound. Now, does that mean he doesn't hear their other prayers? Oh, I'm sure he hears them. God hears everything. I can't imagine what it sounds like. If you remember that movie, what was the Jim Carrey movie where he played God? That was a tough, he hears all these prayers coming at him all at once. Well, God obviously can handle this, you know, where we can't. The point is, you have these people praying, and yet they've got their sins they haven't dealt with. They're out of fellowship. And the psalmist says God doesn't pay attention. He doesn't regard that. B, wrong content based on negative volition or ignorance. What is a hindrance to prayer? Well, number one, praying the wrong things is a hindrance to effective prayer. Now, I'm assuming that you want to be effective when you pray. That you don't just merely want to pray and spin your wheels, but that you want to be effective when you pray. And, you know, what's the point of just doing something for no purpose? I don't see any benefit in that, obviously. Proverbs 28:9. He who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, this also gets into his attitude towards Bible doctrine, but if he's not paying attention to the doctrine being taught, how's he going to know what to pray for? If he doesn't know what the issues are, how's he going to address them with God? And my opinion is here, and I think the scriptural opinion is, that he can't. He can't really fully address issues with God because he doesn't know what the issues are, because he's not listening. So, again, you see people that get out of Bible class and they're gone for 6 months or a year or whatever, however long. And yet, I guarantee you, most of them are still out there spinning their wheels, praying, assuming God's paying attention and listening. But yet, if they won't submit themselves to the truth, what good does it do? Doesn't appear. He says here, God won't regard it. His prayer is an abomination, by the way, is about as strong a word as you can get here. He could have said, well, God doesn't like it or he won't listen. But abomination is a very strong term. And there's not very many things in the scripture that are abominations. I mean, I know sometimes I've seen people that get a little overzealous and everything's an abomination. No, not everything's an abomination. Certain things are abominations. Homosexuality, that's an abomination. That falls into that category. That's one of the abominations. Well, here, the prayer of people that reject God's word is an abomination. And that's about as strong as you can get, I think. I don't think God could say it any stronger here. C, negative volition, rejection of Bible doctrine. Proverbs 1:28-29. And there's a lengthy section in here that deals with the wisdom being personified, crying out, attempting to get people to listen. Beginning in verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street, and they won't listen. They won't accept the fact that they're wrong. Verse 23, turn at my reproof. But because, verse 24, I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel. That's my advice. You did not want my reproof. You didn't want to be told that you were wrong. You couldn't handle it. Literally, this is where you should do the line. You can't handle the truth. You choose not to handle the truth. Well, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. And people reject doctrine for years and years, and then suddenly, their world caves in, and now they want God all of a sudden. Well, I can't honestly always say that God's going to honor that. Passages like this give me pause to consider whether or not he will. Now, that's up to God. I'm not going to make the judgment. Because I also know there are other passages like the incestuous Corinthian, and people have recovered from dramatic stuff. But does everybody? No, but apparently there's a segment of society where God says enough with you is enough. I will mock when your dread comes. This isn't God just ignoring you or not listening to you. This is God doing, nah, 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 while you're really struggling and suffering. This is God really essentially giving you the finger. Now, a lot of people do that to God, but now this is God turning it around. And he talks about distress and anguish come upon you. These are strong terms for people under great misery. They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now that's an important point there, obviously, that you choose the fear of the Lord. You choose whether or not to be afraid of God. Fear of the Lord, to me, most of the time when I think about it, is pretty simple. I'm an idiot and I'm lucky to be alive and God keeps me alive. And so at any moment I recognize, but from the doctrine and all that, that I know that God could end anybody's faith too at any time. So that gives me pause to be afraid and to think about what I do. And I still fail even knowing all of that. Go figure. What are you going to do? So they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel, my advice. They spurned all my reproof. When I told them they were wrong, they ignored me and they walked in the other direction. And God says, with some category of believers out there, this will be it. This is how I'm going to treat them. So I don't, you know, that's enough fear right there for me. I don't want to be in that category. Wrong intentions. James 4:3. I think I would have liked James. He was not one to mince words. He was a pretty straightforward fellow. I think Paul was too. Verse 3 here, when he's talking about the source of quarrels and conflicts among you. Why are there these human conflicts, interrelationship conflicts? Why can't people always get along? Well, right here, we're going to be told exactly why. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? It's your own STA lust grid. Essentially, you wanting your own way. Why would you and I ever have a conflict? Well, clearly because I'm right and you're wrong. That's the only reason. No, it's because I want my way and you want your way. And you don't see my way as being right and I don't see your way as being right. So how are we going to work through this? Well, first, I would think, as a positive believer, the first thing we ought to stop and sit down and say, okay, are we both in fellowship now? Can we discuss this in fellowship? I mean, if you've got people coming at you, hollering, screaming, acting like idiots, that's not going to resolve anything. That's not going to resolve anything. And believers should not be walking around in life with a lot of unresolved conflicts with other people. This isn't, number one, it isn't healthy, and number two, it isn't doctrinal. And if you have a lot of that in your life, these unresolved conflicts, it's probably because you're self-centered and you want your own way a lot. And one of the things that I've observed over the years, and there's probably a verse somebody could find me on this, but I've noticed that God tends to let things happen to me that I do to other people. And when it happens to me, it's not funny. But when I'm doing it to other people, it doesn't bother me so bad. And God wants to, He uses this stuff to get your attention. And so He will let other people do to you exactly what you're doing to somebody else. And I've also noticed that this tends to work in an authority structure way. That very often, well, there's a saying for it, flows downhill. And the guy above me, whatever that authority may be, say my boss on the job, or if I had any other spiritual authority, which I don't other than the Lord, but the guy above me may do to me what I do to my wife. See, I come home and I gripe, oh man, my boss won't listen to me. Hey, I've got a better way and he won't pay attention. And you know, and sometimes I just get this look. What the hell does that mean? Well, I know what it means. And sometimes, literally, while the words are coming out of my mouth, I am going, oh. Busted. And so this will happen. And I've seen it happen. And I know that it happens. And so what is the problem with any sort of relationship where there's conflict? You want your way, they want their way. How are we going to work it out? One, is there a compromise? First thing you have to ask, is there a compromise that can be reached without, you know, violating doctrine? Assuming, you know, it's just a relationship conflict and not a real doctrinal conflict. Some relationship conflicts are doctrinal conflicts. I'm standing for a principle of doctrine that I'm not going to back off on. And all your talking and all your abilities and all your trying isn't going to change it. And maybe in that case, sometimes you're standing for a principle of doctrine you're not going to back off on. And one of the things, hopefully, that you're learning over the years, I've learned over the years, is that this whole idea of everything's black and white is not really justified necessarily by the Scriptures. That there are doctrines that appear to be in conflict, and so there may arise conflict from time to time. And to say, well, I know what the doctrine is that should govern this, and you've got to do it my way. Well, maybe, maybe not. Just because you think you know doesn't mean you know. So you've got this STA lust grid. You want your way. Well, who doesn't? We all want our way. That's human nature. I don't get up in the morning and think, oh God, please let everything go against me today. May I never achieve one thing I'd like. No, I don't think like that. So verse 3, you ask, he says here, and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Seriously, if you're praying to win the lottery, what's your goal? Well, I get a new house, a new car. I'd give some money to the church. I don't want God to jam me. I get some new shoes, new clothes. You know. I guess not, new TV. You might replace a whole lot of stuff if you suddenly came into millions of dollars. Now, I'm not saying that you should or shouldn't do that. I'm not going to judge you on that. I've never judged believers on how they spend their money. But the fact is, why are you praying to win? Maybe that's why all these people that pray to win the lottery never win. Because they're asking for their own lusts. They want to spend it on their own pleasures. So when you pray about things, you have to ask yourself, well, wait a minute, is my motive right in this? That's the first thing you got to check, is your mental attitude motive. Why am I praying for this? Is this consistent with God's will and plan as I understand it? Well, failure to ask, now that's another hindrance to effective prayer. Sometimes we don't get stuff from God because we think, oh, well, God would never do that for me. And so we don't ask. And I don't know about you, but you know, when I was raising the kids, if they didn't ask for something, I never knew if they wanted it. Now, God obviously can read our tape where he knows, but he expects us to talk to him and ask him. James 4:2, you lust and do not have. So you commit murder. I don't think these people in this local church were killing each other. He's referring to their mental attitude, hatred of each other. Now, ultimately, in the worst case scenario, yeah, murder could be the result of this. You get people under their STA deal with enough hatred and bitterness and anger, and they'll go postal. That could happen. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And sometimes it's just that simple. Have you, you know, when if people come to you with a problem, that'd be the first thing I ask, typically speaking, is have you prayed about this? Have you prayed about it? I mean, seriously prayed about it, rather than just, oh yeah, I prayed about it once. No, I mean, have you seriously prayed about it? Have you seriously talked to God about what you want? And then secondly, have you checked your motives to make sure that they're in line with what you perceive the scriptures to teach? So I can ask God for all kinds of things. Will he give it to me? Sometimes, sometimes not. Because my intentions may be wrong. Sometimes I may not even ask. And if I don't ask, he's not obligated to give it to me, apparently. So failure to forgive, as we know, this one, well, this is not only a hindrance to effective prayer. This is a hindrance to even getting in fellowship. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. This not only is a hindrance to getting into fellowship, this absolutely stops you from getting into fellowship. God won't forgive you then. Rebound becomes no good to you. So do we advocate the entire principle that God's plan is based on grace and that believers can live in grace, walk in grace, and even if they fail, they can rebound and God will forgive them and they can get back with it? Absolutely, we teach that. That's our overriding consideration. But we also teach what the scripture teaches, that there comes a point at which God may not, given other factors that have to be taken into consideration here. And one of the factors is, are you forgiving other believers their sins? Because you sin all the time and you want God to forgive you, so are you willing to forgive others when they sin against you? And that, again, is a huge part of, well, it's critical to even getting in fellowship, and certainly it's critical to prayer. Verse 14 here, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others your transgressions, their transgressions, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So at that point, it would be crazy to pray, verse 12, forgive us our debts. Unless you can follow it up with what he says there, just as we have forgiven our debtors. Those who've done us wrong, we forgive and move on. And so you really have to have, again, you've got to have that forgive and forget and move on mentality. That's one of the things Jonah's lacking with the Assyrians. Were the Assyrians a cruel, rapacious people? Yes, absolutely. Had they done great harm to Israel and other nations? Yes, absolutely. But now that they've repented, well, we haven't got to that point yet. We're just dealing with prayer now. But we're getting in the next chapter. And in the next chapter, take it from me, they repent and believe. The entire civilization turns around on a dime spiritually. There's nothing been recorded like it ever before or since. And that's one of the deals about the sign of Jonah. But why? Because what does this point to? If an entire generation of Ninevites could turn, and we're talking, you know, 500,000, 600,000, 700,000 people. We don't, you know, obviously some of the children weren't to the age of accountability, and we know that. But if they could turn around on a dime at Jonah's preaching, and Jesus said, there's something greater than Jonah here. And he said, there's no sign going to be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was the sign? The sign was that they believed with somebody far less than God the Son standing before them, giving them the truth. And by the way, Jonah didn't even pretend to love these people. Whereas Jesus, you know, he wept over Jerusalem, he helped people, he was very caring and compassionate, you could tell that. And Jonah's just the opposite. Jonah's like, okay, I got to do this. You're all going to die. 40 days and you're all dead. That's it. And if his message contained any more than that, it's not recorded in the Bible for us. And given Jonah's mindset, I don't think it did. I don't think Jonah said, so please get your act together, dear brothers. So they turned around on a dime. How can that happen? Well, it did. So failure to forgive. Jonah wouldn't forgive the Ninevites. And even when they'd repented and God had relented and they'd cleaned up their act, that wasn't good enough for Jonah. That's where the believer really has to watch it with the grace orientation factor. Because people are going to do wrong. You're going to be aware of it. They're going to let you down. They're going to let others down. They may even screw up their lives. But if they get back in class and they're serious and they're stable and faithful, you got to forgive them and move on like nothing ever happened. That's just what you have to do. And failure to do so will get you into big trouble with God. Okay, time's up. We'll stop there and pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.